I ask you at this time to take your copy of the scriptures and open to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. I expect next week, Lord willing, to begin a series in the book of Daniel. And today we're going to look at some of the sort of historical background for the book of Daniel, understand a little bit of what was going on when those events take place. I've been looking forward to this series on Daniel for a long time. I think it's probably 2 or 3 years ago that I decided I was going to do Daniel after Romans, and it just took a long time to get here, but I'm looking forward to it. Today, 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning in verse 31, and then reading all the way into chapter 24 and verse 7. Second Kings 23, starting in verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim his son reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of the land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Let's ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, please open our eyes that we may see beautiful things in your word, to see your love and your grace to sinners such as us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Actions have consequences, don't they? We teach our kids that disobedience will be met with discipline. They learn that there are consequences. There is punishment for sinful behavior. Now, sometimes kids understand that it can take a little while before consequences will come. If your child is acting out in the middle of the grocery store, you may have to wait until you get home for the discipline to arrive. Sometimes the length of time it takes for the discipline to come, the consequences to come, can make it seem as though there are not any consequences. I can remember one instance when I was little. I had done something wrong. I don't remember what it was. We were not at home, and my parents told me that later, that once we got home, I was going to get a spanking. You can be sure that fear of that spanking filled my mind every moment that we remained out of the house. And we finally got home, and it seemed that my parents forgot. I cautiously watched, expecting at every moment to be told to go into their bedroom where the discipline would take place if there was no word from my parents. And in that particular instance, it never did come. I joyfully went about the rest of my day, quite relieved that I had escaped the promised punishment. Now, my parents may have forgotten the punishment I was supposed to receive that day, but God never forgets things like this. In fact, God knows what I did on that very day. He knows what it deserves and the just punishment for my sin that is required by him. And sooner or later, whatever sin I committed that day must be paid for. Every punishment will come. In fact, there has never been a punishment that anyone has ever deserved from God that he has failed to give in some way. Any punishment anyone ever deserves from God will surely be given. Actions have consequences, always, in every case, every single time. And the history of the nation of Israel is meant to teach this to us. Throughout its history, there were times of blessing and times of obedience, but if you are familiar with the history of Israel, on the whole, during the time of the kings, it's really a sad story of the decay of the nation. Each king seems to be worse than the one before it, and each king seems more emboldened to sin than the one who had preceded. They saw the sins of their fathers, and they said, well, my father got away with that, I guess I can do it, and even worse. You get the sense that there is this feeling of invincibility among them. Right? Prophets would come and warn them, but it didn't seem like such a big deal. Often nothing seemed to come about of the warnings. Until one day, suddenly punishment began to catch up with Israel. And that's where we find ourselves today. As I said earlier, we're beginning to study the book of Daniel, and this is giving us that background that's important to have, because the book of Daniel takes place while the people of Israel have been defeated by the foreign nations, the Babylonians, and they've been carried away into captivity. And the events in the book of Daniel take place in this foreign city in Babylon as the people of Israel suffer God's punishment. And today helps us to understand how they got there, and it will give us a start on some of the major themes of the book of Daniel. So here's our plan for the day. We're going to start with a brief survey of the history of Israel leading up to the exile. The exile, that's the word we use for when Israel was taken out of the land in captivity. So we'll give a brief history of how that happened. Secondly, we'll look at the significance of it. Like, what is it teaching us? What is it meant to convey? It's not just bare historical facts, but there's meaning to them. And what is the meaning? And then we'll look at two observations from it that will help us. So we start with a brief history of the exile. We'll have to skip over many things that are important, but perhaps we can at least touch on some of the most critical pieces and events. Now, you know, the nation of Israel began with Abraham. Abraham was called by God. God brought him to the land of Canaan, and God made several promises to Abraham. He promised that he would give him the land. Said you won't possess it during your lifetime, but your descendants will have this land and they will live in it. God promised to Abraham a son. We know that that was Isaac. And we know even beyond that, that God promised Abraham that his descendants would be greater than the stars of the sky or the sands on the seashore. God promised Abraham that he would bless everyone who blessed Abraham, that he would curse those who cursed Abraham. God promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So there are all these promises that God made Abraham. But along with the promises, there were also some conditions, some commands. Abraham had to keep God's commands in order to receive the promises. And in particular was the command to circumcise all the males in his household. In fact, God even said that anyone who was not circumcised would not receive any blessings of the covenant. In Genesis 17:14, God says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." There's a threat, right? Here are what the consequences will be for these actions. If you don't do this, you will receive the penalty. You must keep the conditions of the covenant, otherwise you are guilty of breaking the covenant. And so this is how the nation begins. Well, after Abraham, the descendants, they grow through Isaac and then through Jacob. And Jacob has the 12 sons, which would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And you may remember that during the time of these 12 brothers, the people of Israel went down to Egypt. There was a famine in the land of Canaan, and the Lord provided for the Israelites while they were in Egypt. But over the course of time, they became slaves, and as they were there for 400 years. 400 years later, God raises up Moses to deliver the people of Israel. God brought them out of Egypt and was leading them to the promised land, back to the land of Canaan. God is preparing them for this re-entry to this land. And along the way, God renews his covenant. The very same covenant he had made with Abraham is renewed with the people of Israel through Moses. And this time God expands upon it. He fills it out a little bit more, adds details to it. And especially with regard to the commands that must be kept. Abraham had been warned that if he had failed to circumcise the men in his household, that they would be cut off. But now the commands are increased. God fills out the warning. There are many sins that are described in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the people are told that if they commit these sins, if they are guilty of them, that they will be cut off. That they will be removed from the land. Let's listen to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 through 63. I'll grab my bulletin so I can hold on to my place here. We'll read from a couple different passages. You're welcome to turn these, or you can just listen, whatever you like. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 through 63. The Lord, through Moses, says to the people, "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it." These are some of the parts of the Bible that sometimes we're a little bit uncomfortable with, aren't we? They speak of this judgment of God, the warnings against the people of Israel. But there can be no mistaking, just the message is clear. If they do not obey, God's judgment will come upon them, and the final expression of that is that they will be removed from the land. These are the threats, these are the curses of the covenant if they fail to keep it. Well, let's fast forward in history. The people enter the land. Joshua leads them to victory over the Canaanites. They take possession of it. But right from the beginning, there's trouble. There are many failures to obey God. And yet we find that God is patient, that he is gracious, he is long-suffering. Eventually, the monarchy is established. The first king is Saul. Saul was not so great of a king. But the second king, David, that's much better. He was a wonderful man after God's own heart. And yet, even there are some alarming failings in David. But at least David repented of them and turned back to the Lord. The third king was Solomon. Again, things started out very well, but in his later years, he fell into idolatry. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 6 says it this way, "So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done." Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Sadly, this becomes the common refrain through the history of the kings. King after king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We read that phrase at least once, if not twice, or three times even in the text that we began with this morning. And yet the Lord continued to be patient. For many generations of kings went by who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And still, God patiently called Israel back to repentance. The consequences were being delayed. The judgment was being held off so that Israel would have a chance to repent and turn back to the Lord. But time goes on and the kings, the nation, do not turn back. And God's patience in this covenant ultimately did have a limit. And that limit is reached during the reign of King Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 21. Starting in the second half of verse 6 and reading through verse 15. Manasseh did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So here we have Manasseh. It says he's done evil. He's bringing idolatry into the very temple of God. It says this is the place where God had said, "I will set my name here and I will keep you here as long as you keep my commandments." Says, but they didn't listen. And it goes on in verse 10. "And the Lord said by his servant the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hands of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." So right from the start, they've been disobeying me, and I've been so patient, but now at last my patience has reached a limit, and I will surely judge Israel. These are dreadful, frightening words, aren't they? The consequences of the sinful actions of all those kings of the people of Israel had finally caught up, and judgment was on its way. God has promised it, and it will come. Well, that's what we come to in our text in 2 Kings 23 and 24. For now, at last, the Babylonians have come. They begin to destroy the city. They're requiring tribute. And they're even taking the people away. If you were to read into the next couple of chapters, you'll find that this happens in a couple of different waves. It doesn't happen all at once, but within just a couple of chapters, almost all of Jerusalem is destroyed, and almost all of the people are taken away. You'll notice how in chapter 24, verse 4, it says, explaining what's happened, it says, Excuse me, let me start in verse 3. Surely this, that is the Babylonians and all these others coming against Israel, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. This was done because of what Manasseh had done. But did you catch that last line? The Lord would not pardon. In the Hebrew, you could translate that as well as the Lord was not willing to pardon. The Lord is not willing to pardon. No longer was the patience of the Lord present. Now was the day of judgment. Again, a terrifying thought. God has been patient for so long, but actions have consequences. And now is the time of accountability. Well, this is the history, very brief as it is, the history of the people of Israel leading up to the exile. These are the events that led to it. Let's talk now about the significance of these events. What is it that's being taught in this history? Well, first, and to pick up on what we've been looking at already, the significance of this history is that it gives the explanation for why Israel went into exile, right? Again, it probably seems pretty straightforward, but this is a deep challenge. It would have been a deep challenge to the people of Israel. Many of them would have been wondering, Lord, why has this happened to us? Why are we in exile? Why has this come upon us? Aren't we your chosen people? In fact, this becomes one of the themes of the book of Daniel. One of the things Daniel's teaching is it's helping God's people to understand why the exile has happened. And maybe we need to feel this difficulty a little more. Right? Israel was God's chosen people. Of all the nations, this was the one that God had chosen for himself. He had worked wondrous miracles for them. He had brought them out of Egypt, out of that bondage. And so going back into Babylon, it was as though they were returning to the captivity that God had brought them out of. It's as though saying, God, you did all these wonderful things to get us out of this situation. Why are we back in it? God had done amazing things. He had sent the plagues upon the Egyptians. He had parted the Red Sea. He gave them victory over the nations, the kings of Canaan, as they entered that land. And God had given them the law as well. He didn't give the law to anyone else. They were the only nation in all the world to receive God's special revelation like that. And so the Israelites felt a certain pride in this. Not that the pride was appropriate. God told them over and over they were chosen not because of their greatness, but simply because of his good pleasure. And yet they thought so much of themselves. You know what pride is like, right? Often the things we are most proud of are the things that we can take the least credit for. We get these ideas in our head, like, what this great thing about me? Even though it's not something I've done, something I could take credit for. And that's how it was for the people of Israel. And so this history is helping us to understand, and it was teaching the people of Israel, this is why you deserve what has happened to you. Israel had broken the covenant that God made with them. God had warned them that there would be curses, that there would be consequences if they didn't keep the covenant, and now those curses have come. Israel was learning that actions have consequences and sin must be punished. Perhaps it's worth mentioning here, as we think about this covenantal language, that Israel was in a different sort of covenant than the one that we were in, the one that we are in. They were in what we call a covenant of works. A covenant of works is one where the blessings of the covenant only come as a reward for obedience. And there are curses that come for disobedience. So for Israel to possess the land, they had to obey. Now, there were gracious elements to it because they were given things up front, but then to maintain and to hold on to those things, they had to obey. They were given the land, but in order to stay in it, they had to obey. But they failed to keep the covenant, and so they received the curses of the covenant. So there's the first part of the significance of this history, is it's helping the Israelites understand why they are in exile. But secondly, the way we see significance in this history is that Israel is meant to be a picture of the human race. Israel is a picture of the human race, of all people. I think a lot of people miss this in the history of Israel, although it ought to be pretty clear, but the story of Israel is meant to teach us about our own hearts. It's not meant for us to say, look at those dumb Israelites, see how foolish they were. It's meant to teach us to say, that's me. That's my heart. That's how foolish I am. And we know that this is the history of all people because the same story has been told at least three times in the Old Testament. Here's the outline of the story. God creates a new people from one man and his wife. He gives to them a blessed land, a land filled with delights, a paradise garden, you might say, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God makes promises of blessing to them if they will only obey, and he threatens curses if they will disobey. But inevitably, in each version of the story, the people disobey and the curses come. Now, I hope that story already sounds familiar. We've heard it before, haven't we? For one thing, it's the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Placed in a garden paradise, the father and mother of all mankind, given promises of blessing if they would obey. But they sin. They're kicked out of the promised land, right? Exiled from the garden. It's also the story of Noah. I wonder if you've ever thought of Noah this way. After Noah comes off the ark, he steps into basically a new world. And isn't there a covenant made there with Noah? Promises that are given, as well as threats of curses? Do you remember what Noah starts doing when he gets off the ark? He plants a vineyard. He's a gardener. That's meant to make us think back to the Garden of Eden. So there he is, living in a garden setting, the father of a new people. And you remember what happens next in the story? He gets drunk, passes out, and one of his sons commits gross immorality, and God comes down to pronounce curses. That's the story of Adam and Eve all over again. The new start to humanity has fallen in the same way that Adam and Eve did. Okay, so we've had one end of this story in the Garden of Eden. God makes these promises and these commands to obey and curses, and Adam and Eve fail. It happens with Noah. And then we turn a couple of pages in the book of Genesis, and now we come to Abraham. And the same story is being told again. A third version of the story. Abraham and Sarah, the father and mother of a new nation, they're promised a land flowing with milk and honey, a garden paradise. He's told to obey the Lord and to keep his commandments. And once again, the people of Israel sin. And they sin. And they sin. And they sin. God is so patient with them. But eventually, like Adam and Eve, and like Noah and his sons, eventually the Israelites fail and God's curses come upon them instead of blessings. It's the same story again. Now here's the point. This is not a story that's unique to Israel. It's the story of every single one of us. This is why we get it three times in the Old Testament. When we see Israel falling into sin, we're not meant to sit back and point our fingers and say, "What foolish people." We're meant to look into our own hearts and say, "That is me. I am as wicked as they are. I am as foolish as they are. And I deserve the curses of God just as they do." The history of Israel is meant to show us our own hearts. We like to think, wow, I can be such a good person. I can do the right things. I can please the Lord. It's as though God's saying, how many times do I have to show you that people have failed? And they failed in far better circumstances than we are in. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Noah after the flood. Abraham with all these promises and God bringing them out of Egypt. So many signs and wonders. They ought to have known better. But they failed every time. And we ought to know better too. But we fail every time. The significance of this history is to show us our own hearts. But one more way we see the significance of this history is it not only says something about ourselves, it also says something about God. Something about the faithfulness of God. How God always keeps his word. And that goes both ways, doesn't it? It means that he keeps his word with regard to his promises and blessings. But it also means he keeps his word in the curses and the promise of judgment. When judgment comes upon somebody, that is God being true to what he said would happen. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way, "Yahweh is a faithful God even when he destroys." It's a faithful God even when he destroys. See, our God doesn't mess around. He doesn't make empty promises and he doesn't make empty threats. He is always faithful to his word. Let's make two observations from this. First observation, picking up on this thread, you and I, we are not good enough. We are not righteous. We're sinners, like Adam, like Noah, like Manasseh. Manasseh brought idols into the temple of God. How many of us have brought idols in our hearts into the worship of God today? Is it really that different? Again, we don't usually think of ourselves in these ways. If you ask the average person on the street, I feel pretty confident they will tell you they think they're a pretty good person. Right? Well, I don't kill people, and I don't steal, and I try to help out my neighbor if they're in need. This is what we want to believe about ourselves. This is what we try to tell ourselves, but it's a lie. It's a filthy lie. We are not good people. We are far more interested in pursuing our own desires and lusts than in serving the God who created us. In fact, the truth is that we are captives to our sin, similar to how the Israelites were captives in Babylon. But our captor is not some kind of physical force outside of us. It's our own sinful nature. It's our own corrupted hearts. Because we are sinners, we continue to sin. By the way, people don't become sinners because they sin. People sin because they are already sinners in their heart. You must realize this is your natural condition. You are not a shining star, a paragon of virtue, a glorious beacon of light. You're not even a pretty decent person. And neither am I. Please don't think that this is just me telling you. This is me. My heart is corrupt. My heart is wicked. And yours is too, because we are all sinners. And because we are sinners, we are not good enough for God. We cannot please Him. We cannot satisfy Him. We have not kept His commands. And this is where this gets really serious. You and I deserve all the curses of judgment and condemnation. We deserve all the curses of judgment and condemnation. Remember, God is always faithful, even in judgment. This is what we deserve. We're not good enough. We're not righteous. But there's a second observation that follows from this that I want to make. We are in need of a deliverance that does not come from ourselves or from our own works. We're in need of rescue, in need of deliverance, and it can't be ourselves. I cannot rescue myself from the condemnation of God which is against me. If I am to be saved, it will not and it cannot happen because of anything I have ever done in the past, am doing right now, or will do in the future. Was Adam able to earn his way back into the garden? No. Noah and his sons could not undo the curse that God pronounced upon them by heaping up their own good works. And Israel could not get itself out of exile by doing good things or by military victory or any other method of their own working. Rescue from this condition can only come from somewhere else, if it will come at all. Or maybe we could put it this way. Because actions have consequences, either I must receive the consequences for my actions, or someone else has to receive the consequences for my actions. Somebody has to pay for them. Every sin must be punished. Every sin will be punished. There is not a single sin in all of time and space that will go unpunished. But the way that sin is punished is not always the same. And this is the good news that the book of Daniel points us to. When we get to the second half of the book of Daniel, we'll start to read about these visions that Daniel is given. And in those visions, there is the promise of a future kingdom. A future kingdom constituted not with sinful men like Adam or Noah and Abraham and their children, but a future kingdom that's constituted in the great king, the perfect king. Not a king like Manasseh, not even a king like David, but a great king, a sinless king, a righteous king, a powerful, sovereign, all-wise king, a king who comes and cares for his people so deeply that he lays down his life for them and suffers their punishment. Who takes the consequences of their actions on himself. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Friends, this is the beautiful message that Daniel points to. And it's the message that the history of Israel is pointing forward to. That there is a man who actually succeeds where every other man has failed. There is a man who obeys every command of God, who never breaks the covenant. There is a man who is willing to give his righteousness to sinners and who's even willing to take their punishment on himself. There is a man who is able to rescue us from ourselves, rescue us from our sin, rescue us from our guilt, rescue us from our condemnation, and rescue us from the wrath of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. If we are to be rescued, this is how it happens. The one who gave himself for us, the one who took our place, the one who bore our judgment. Sins must be paid for. You know, there may be times when it seems as though you are getting away with sin. There are perhaps many things you've done that you have never had to pay for. There's never been any consequences. You must know the time of reckoning will surely come. God keeps his promises. For now, he is being patient. But do not take that patience for granted. Your sins must be punished. And either you will pay for them when you receive the eternal condemnation of judgment in hell, or Jesus Christ pays for them in his death on the cross. Everyone who turns to Jesus in faith is forgiven of their sins and is given every blessing in the spiritual places, including the blessing of eternal life. See, the reason the Bible tells us the same story over and over is that we will realize our sin and turn to the Savior. So we will say, I'm just like Adam, I'm just like Noah, I'm just like the people of Israel, I'm just like Manasseh. But we're also told this story over and over and over so that we will see when the pattern is broken, when the second Adam comes, the new man who succeeds where everyone else has failed. Please, please, do not wait another moment. Trust in the Lord Jesus today, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we must confess before you that we are sinners. We are like the people of Israel. We are like Noah, like Adam, like all those who fill the pages of the Old Testament. We are sinners. We have gone astray. We are captives to our sin. But we praise you for your grace, for the power of Jesus who breaks our chains and sets the captives free. We thank you for your faithfulness to all of your promises, for you have said that anyone who comes to you in faith, you will by no means cast out. And just as surely as we would receive judgment for our sins if we are left to ourselves, even so, just as surely our sins will be forgiven if we bow before Jesus in faith and repentance. And so, please, receive us for his sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.